beautiful day yesterday. How many people were out working in the yard? How many people out riding their motorcycle? Yeah, all right. It's getting to be that kind of weather. It was good. If you'll turn with me, we're continuing in our study in 1 John. Turn with me to chapter 3, verse 11 through 15. While you're doing that, I'm going to read to you a song. There's nothing you can do that can't be done. Nothing you can sing that can't be sung. Nothing you can say, but you can learn how to play the game. It's easy. Nothing you can make that can't be made. Nothing, no one you can save that can't be saved. Nothing you can do, but you can learn how to be you in time. It's easy. There's nothing you can know that isn't known. Nothing you can see that isn't shown. There's nowhere you can be that isn't where you're meant to be. It's easy. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love is all you need. Some of you know where that's from. The Beatles made that famous. Real popular. People listened to that song and thought that it was revolutionary. All you need is love. Problem was is that they didn't originate the message. It came much, much earlier than them. It came from our Father in heaven, who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, and in love created man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we know love because we know you. And I pray this morning as we engage you, your spirit engaging our spirit, as we look at your word, that we will understand the depth of that even more. That we might take that which is not new and make it new every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, love. This is kind of over the next few weeks is kind of the theme, love. Today we're looking at what love says, what love says. And so, in the very first part of this passage, in verse 11, it starts off, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." That we should love one another. It's, again, it's something that we have They have heard. We've heard it from the beginning. And the question always is what the beginning of what? And I believe it's the beginning of time, the beginning of creation, the beginning of a relationship with God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning. And the message is this. That we should love one another. Now, it's interesting because it's not the first time that we've heard this phrase in John. This is the message. It's actually the second time. The first time is in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him, talking about Jesus, and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So we've already seen that the message in 1 John has two parts to it. The first one being this, that he talks about that God is light and in him that there is no darkness. Talking about his holiness and his character. The second one, of course, is the passage that we're in this morning, and it is talking about another message. And you would think that he would say, just like the first one, that in the beginning was the message, that this message is that God is light. The second one, like it, would be this is the message that God is love, but he doesn't say that. He says that God, that the message is that we are to love one another. So if we compare those two ideas, the first one is talking about God's holy character. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So we centered on this idea that as brothers and sisters in Christ, that if we're going to live in the light of God's light, then we have to understand it in relationship to his holiness. We understand who we are based on understanding what God is like. We compare ourselves not to one another, but with God. And so it's his holiness that shows us, that reveals to us that we are sinners and that we have a need for a Savior. That was his message, that God is light and there is no sin in him. That then takes us then to the next part of the message, and that it is God's loving character. But his loving character is different than his holiness in that it is expressed to us through one another. In other words, God expressed his light to us by showing his holy character, but we are to express God's loving character by showing it to one another. So that is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we are to love one another. So it comes as a command. So Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees. They were trying to trip him up, and they asked him, you know, which command is the greatest? And he says, well, the greatest command is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. But the second is like to that, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And so that sparked a whole discussion about who our neighbor was. And at in the very end analysis of it, our neighbor is anyone with whom we have influence with. So our neighbors are anybody we come in contact with, and therefore we're to love them as a command from God. Well, but we're not left alone in that. It's not like we have to love one another without example. So God gives us an example, and that example is seen in 1 John 3:1. See what quality of agape the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so last week we looked at what it meant to be a child of God, and that he had this quality of love that we were to learn by. It was a deep quality, a quality of self-sacrifice, a quality of self-denial for the sake of other people. So God leaves us an example. We're not left out here to know how to love on our own. We don't have to depend on John Lennon to tell us what love is, because God has expressed it to us through his Son. See what quality of self-sacrifice the Father has sent to us, that he wants us to have towards one another. But he also gives it by provision. Because he knows that we cannot love the way he's called to love on our own strength. As much as we would like to, as much as we would like to love the way that God wants us to, the reality is in our own strength, in our own flesh, it is impossible for us to love the way he wants us to. We want to. We start to love people, but then all of a sudden a conflict will ensue, or someone is hurt, and then all of a sudden we start to become inward and we become self-protective and we stop loving. It's kind of in our flesh to protect ourselves in that way. And so God says, I know you can't do it. The only way that you can do it is if I give you a new heart, a heart that is fashioned after his own heart. And so what does he do? And we're told in Ezekiel that he's going to give us a new heart. And so when the Spirit came, and we accept Christ as our Savior, we have the Spirit of God in us so that we can love in the same fashion that God loves, self-sacrificially. When it isn't convenient for us, we love. Why? Because he's given us the provision to do so. It's not that other people can't love, but it's the type of love, the quality of love that we're talking about. And it's the kind of love that is patterned after his own. And so in Psalm 105, we see, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And so his love is exemplified to us at the cross, but it is a love that endures forever. It's steadfast. And so as an example to us, our love is supposed to be the same way. It's not a love that is temporal. It's not a love that starts today and then ends tomorrow. It is a love that endures forever. Now, that's not easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. It's not easy to love people who you don't love. It's not easy to love the people you're supposed to love, right? Sometimes, you know, you go, I love my kids. I just don't like them today. You know, I ever said that? I love my kids. I just don't like them today. Why? Because they've done things that aren't likable. Well, frankly, we could say that to one another. So, I love you guys. Some days I don't like you. No, I'm just kidding. You know, I always like you. But that's the way it is sometimes. We get into relationships and they're hard. And we go, oh, but love, pattern after God's love is steadfast and lasts forever. Because that's the kind of love that he has demonstrated to us. So we have love by command. John 13:34, Jesus says this, love is a new commandment. Now we know it's not new. We know it's been given to us over eons by God, but yet every day it's new. Every day it's supposed to be expressed in a new and fresh way. And the scripture says for husbands and wives, don't go to bed angry, because reality is when you go to bed angry, you wake up angry, you know? You wake up angry. And it's hard to love. And so what the scripture says, don't go to bed angry at one another, because you want to wake up and be able to extend that love to one another in a new and fresh way. It's a love by command. It's 1 Thessalonians. He says, you have been taught love by God. And so God has taught us how to love. He has taught us we love because God has first loved us. And so it's not like we're left out there, as I've said, without an example. 1 Peter 1:22, we love out of obedience. Love because you're supposed to love. That's important because sometimes, you know, we don't want to love. It's hard, but then he says, do it anyway. Do it anyway. You run into that wall and you don't want to love, love anyway. Love anyway. I'm not the most loving person. I mean, to be loved, you know, and Rebecca still has to love me. Even though I might treat her disrespectfully at times, or I might do something, and yet she still loves me. Why? Because that's the way God has loved her. And so I am to love in the same way, by command. But it's also a love about attitude and intensity. In Romans, Paul uses all these different kind of illustrations, and you know, he uses boxing, and he uses racing. It's this competitive nature of Paul, I think. Now, we come from a competitive culture here, right? If I were to go OH, what would I get? Why? Because we're competitive people. You know, Steve's competitive over here. I mean, you want to play volleyball with him? He's gonna take you to count on it because he wants to win. You know, we're all competitive in some way. And so what Paul says is, look, let's turn that competitive nature to something really good. He goes, outdo one another in love. All right? Outdo one another in love. So someone comes up to you and says, does this for you because of love, and you're sitting there thinking, oh man, I'm going to outdo that. I'm going to love this guy better even tomorrow, you know. How can we outdo one another in love? Well, we never think about it in that way. But man, if we were to put our competitive juices together and start to outdo one another in love, man, love would just permeate the house. So much so that the house is packed. We'd have to open the door and leave it cracked because the house would be packed if we love one another in that kind of way. Hebrews says this. He says, love is stirred up by one another. So if we're being competitive in our loving nature, when I love you, that just kind of makes you want to love somebody else. It's kind of that pay it forward attitude. Let's love and then pay it forward. And the more you love someone, the more they feel like, wow, I want to love somebody too. And so love stirs up one another. The opposite is true as well. If we have grumbling and complaining and backbiting and division, those things start to spread and those things start to permeate. And so, but if we become competitive in our love and we start to stir one another up in our love, love will permeate the place. It will transform how we treat one another and how the world sees us. And then 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, love intensely, earnestly. It's the quality of that love where I just go on, I want to love you. I'm a hugger, and I like to hug. And I always thought I was a hugger until I went to Houston. Texans are huggers. I mean, it made me uncomfortable, you know. But I'm a hugger, and I've known some guys who are just not huggers. You know, they're military guys. You know, they're tough as nails and stuff. I love going up and hugging them, because they go, you know. And the more they do this, the more I hug them. I want to hug them earnestly. It's like, oh man, I want to hug you. And I remember the first time that I hugged my dad. I mean, as a young adult, and I came home from college, and we weren't huggers. And so I came home and I said, you know, I'm going to hug my dad. And my dad was like that, just stoic. But I determined to love him earnestly and to hug him every time I saw him. And over the years, you could just see his resolve melt a little bit, you know, until the day he hugged me back. Why? Because there's an intensity to love. There's an intensity that guys sometimes don't like to show, but we need to. Because there's an attitude to it, an intensity that just spreads. It's also active and visible. John 3:35, they will know who we are by how many verses of the Bible we can memorize. Right? How many times I go to church. How many times I can raise my hand in a service. You know, none of those things, though all good and well, are not what Jesus said will show that we are his disciples. He says, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Why? Because it was so counterculture in his day for disciples to have that kind of attitude about their teacher. And so we're to be counterculture. You know, the world looks at us and they have enough to be distraught about with the Christian world, but it shouldn't be because we don't show love to one another. If we show love to one another, they go, yeah, I get that, because Jesus is love, right? You know? And so we go, yeah. And so when they see that love between us, they go, ah, you must be his disciple. Galatians 5:13, don't use your freedom for the flesh, but love. You see, we're free from the law. And the problem with that is we're free from the condemnation of the law. We're free from the penalty of the law. And as a result of that, sometimes Christians might say, well, then I can do anything I want because, well, I'm not going to get punished for it. And Jesus is going, no, that's not what I'm talking about. Paul says, may it never be that at all. We're to be obedient to that. We're not to use our freedom for the flesh, but for love. And so if you're weak at something and I'm around you and I'm strong in it, my love should bolster you up. But I should never let my freedom get in the way of our relationship. But I should always use my freedom to love you more. You see, we have only really one right in the world. You know, we have a Bill of Rights in the United States, right? Well, as Christians, we have one right and one right only. And that is the right to love other people. Why? Because that's what God has commanded us to. He says, look, if you love me and you love one another, you have summed up the whole law. Our right is to love. We're to love with humility. Now that is the balance to the competitive nature of love, all right? If you're going to compete with each other in love, you cannot go around going, I win. You know, you can't do that. But you've got to do it with humility because that's an attitude of love. It's what Jesus did. 1 Thessalonians, the Lord will increase your love. Now, this is so important because there are people in our lives in which we have a difficult time loving. And there are just people who are hard to love, you know. And so, but we are to love them anyway. But if we're in prayer, if we are in a good relationship with Christ and we are loving people, then Christ will increase our love for that person. It's not easy, but it's simple. It's a matter of just loving and going to the Father. And he will increase our love. Oh, but what happens too often is that we go, well, we go by our feelings, and so we go, I don't feel like I love this person, therefore I'm not going to love them, instead of allowing God's love to increase. Because we have a plenty of love for everybody. I mean, we don't divide up our love. You know, we have people here they have only one child, and you think, wow, they just get to pour all that love. Those people with five children, they got to divide it up. But they don't divide up your love for those children. You love them 100% every one of those five little rugrats, you know. You love them all equally. You don't, it's not about division, it's about multiplication. And that's the way it is in the church, is that we're to love each other by multiplication. We don't divide our love up. We just multiply it. And God increases that. Hebrews 19:24, love is stirred up by one another. We stir up love by loving. Not by preaching. I'm preaching. It's not going to stir your love. What's going to stir your love is that someone loves you. And then you go, I can do this. And you love somebody else. Back to our passage. In verse 12, it says this. Now, this is what's interesting, because I've just been giving you some of the examples of how to love a little bit, you know, in that positive thing. John doesn't give a positive explanation about love. He says, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that you should have love for one another. Don't be like Cain. It's like, okay. What's that supposed to mean? Okay, so he says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Okay, so what is it about we're to love one another and this issue with Cain? And, you know, Cain and Abel, the story is so familiar with everybody. I'm going to walk you through these are some questions, and I'm going to walk you through the story. So listen to the story of Cain and Abel as you fill out these questions in your mind. Cain and Abel were brothers, and they grew up together, and their parents, Adam and Eve, along with God, taught them how to worship and to offer sacrifice. So as young men, they started into their careers. Abel was a shepherd. Cain was a farmer. Both of them legitimate and good careers. Well, time came, and maybe this was the first incidence of their offering, making an offer of sacrifice before God as adults. I'm assuming that. And so Abel, he goes over and he looks at his flock and he takes the firstborn without blemish, and he goes and he sacrifices it to God. And God looks down at that sacrifice and he says, I accept it. It is a good sacrifice. Cain, he's out in the field and he brings in the harvest, and he brings and makes a sacrifice of some of his crops. And God looks at him and says, uh-uh, it's not how I told you to do it. I don't accept it. Now, we're not told why. What was it about the sacrifice that Cain did that God didn't accept? We're not really told that. But we can glean a little bit by the fact that Abel brought the firstborn, and Cain brought some. That Cain did not bring the best or the first. He just brought some. So Cain, God doesn't accept his sacrifice. So who does Cain get mad at? He gets mad at Abel. Abel didn't do anything. He did what he was supposed to do. But Cain doesn't get mad at God who set the standard. He gets mad at his brother. Now, I don't know if you've ever had that experience with your brothers or your sisters, is that, you know, they tend to look at you and go, oh, well, you're the perfect one. I mean, that's the way my brothers would do it. My brothers look at me, and they've said this for years, oh, you're the good son. Now, we know better. I'm not good, but my brothers, compared to them, they were. But instead of getting mad at our parents who raised me this way, they get mad at me as if it's something that's my fault that they're not so good. So Cain, he gets upset with his brother. Now God, being the good father he is, he pulls Cain aside and he says, look, Cain, why are you angry? If you had done what I had told you, your sacrifice would have been accepted too. But you be careful, because sin is crouching at your door, waiting to devour you. And so what does Cain do? He repents at the spot. No, he doesn't. He goes out in the field, and he's out with his brother, and he's looking at his brother going, oh, the good son. Instead of changing his behavior, he starts to seethe inside, and he gets angry at his brother, and he's clearing the field, and he's got a rock in his hand, and he goes up behind his brother, and he kills him. Well, later on, God comes to Cain and says, hey, Cain, have you seen Abel? Which is kind of an odd statement, because you would have thought that Cain would know that God knows this stuff. But Cain answers him, and he says, no, what, am I my brother's keeper? And God pretty much says, yeah, you are. Where is he? His blood's crying out to me from the dirt. You see, Cain allowed his own disobedience to turn into anger and bitterness and jealousy and eventually murder. So in our passage, you know, it says, don't be like Cain. Well, how can we get a little more grip on that? Well, Jude, the book of Jude, it makes this statement in verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. So there is this way of Cain. And abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Well, there you go. That answers the whole thing, doesn't it? So then you're going, well, who's Balaam and who's Korah? Which drives you back into Numbers, and so I'm going to summarize it for you. There's these three different individuals. And you've got the way of Cain, who was jealous and anger and murder. Now, Balaam was a prophet who spoke with God, and he had Balak who was trying to get him to curse Israel, and he wouldn't curse them, but he wanted to because he wanted the money, but he ended up not doing it because of God. But he gave the people of Israel some bad advice, and it led them to disobedience. And that was the error of Balaam, his bad advice. Then there was Korah, and he was a contemporary with Moses, and he at one point goes, you know, Moses, who do you think you are? You know, we follow God. We see him at the temple. We're just as important as you are. Why can't we be the leaders? And so they went into rebellion against God's leadership. And the interesting thing is that Moses goes, okay, well, all right. You know, let's find out. Let's ask God. And the earth opened up, swallowed Korah and all his friends, and closed back up. And Moses goes, okay, now we know. You know, we know who's in charge here. You see, these are the things that happen. So how does this apply? Well, it looks like this. If a man would kill his only brother, if a prophet who speaks with God can become greedy, if the people of God who have seen his power would rebel against God's leader Moses, then back to our passage. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You see, that's the connection. We are to love one another, but don't be like Cain. Because if you're like Cain, the world has a reason to hate us. But if we love one another, the world doesn't. But don't be surprised as they do. Because even if the people of God can't get it right, why should we expect the people of the world to be any better? So how do the people of the world hate us? Well, it could be a number of things. They hate us because we reveal a light of God's holiness to them, in which shows them their imperfections and their sinfulness, and they don't like that. It'd be like my brothers, being, when I'm with them, they automatically hold me in disdain. Not because of anything I say or anything I do, but because they know what I stand for. And so they already hold me into disdain. And so the world does that to us. No matter how much we try to love the world, if we stand up for righteousness, they will feel judged. So they hate us. Not because we're judgmental, though some of can be, but if Christians are loving and are not judgmental, they'll still feel we are because we live to love and to live righteous lives. They hate us because we don't buy into their way of thinking. You know, they might be nice people. They might do good things, and yet they say, we say, well, you're still sinful. And so they don't like that. And so there's a number of ways, and sometimes it's exhibited through intolerance. Sometimes it's exhibited through direct persecution and hatred. Sometimes it's exhibited in a number of different ways. But we shouldn't be surprised. And our reaction should always be to love one another. And then also to love them. You see, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. You see, the evidence of our being in Christ is our attitude of love towards one another. If we don't like one another, then we are not abiding in Christ. If we are at odds with one another, then we are abiding with the world. In fact, what he says is, whoever does not love abides in death. And he defines that in the next verse. He says, everyone who hates, being like Cain, brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if we have disdain and division and hatred towards one another, then we are not abiding in Christ. If we're not abiding in Christ, we're abiding in death. And if we're abiding in death, then we do not have eternal life. I'll give you an example. I had a secretary in Manitowoc. Really nice lady. She had some expectations of the church that went unmet, unfulfilled. Partly because some of them were undue expectations, some of them were okay expectations. For whatever reason, they weren't met by the church, whether the church leadership or the church in general. And she allowed that to fester. And she became bitter. And eventually left the church. And she'd post these things on Facebook. And so she'd always say things. Everything that she said about the church was negative. Everything. The church could never do anything wrong. They were intolerant. They were hateful. They were despicable. Everything. All because she let sin crouching at her door destroy her life. Did it help her relationship with her husband? No. Did it help their economic situation? No. But because of her bitterness, she was not abiding in love and ended up abiding in death. Now, her eternal state is between her and God. But if I'd apply this verse to her situation, then I would have to ask the question when John says they were with us, but then they went out from us. And we knew they were not of us because they left. I would have to apply that to her. You see, we have to be very careful. If we see bitterness starting to take root in a brother and a sister, we need to go to them in love and help to reestablish them and bring them back. Because the end product is devastation. Is devastation. Summary. The message is to love you guys. That's the message to me, is to love you. I hope you love me. I love you. I said to the businessman, I said, you know, as a family, We should fight together once in a while. But I tell you what, I will fight for you every day. We might fight once in a while, but I'll fight for you every day. Why? Because you're family. And we love the body. The message is that we should love one another. The other part of that is if you don't love your brothers, then you're outside of Christ and headed for hell. Flat and simple. No ifs, ands, and buts. It's the simple message. This is the message that we've had from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, sneak preview, because the question is how do I know how to love? By this we know love. So today we talked about what love says. Next week we're going to talk about what love knows. Let me pray. Father, you are the ultimate example of love. It does not conflict with your holiness. It balances it, permeates it. Your righteousness is never diminished because of your love. And yet you love us freely in all of our sin because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. All that is ours if we just confess Christ as Lord and believe that he rose from the dead. Then we're saved. And we're saved that we might love one another. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.